This week, my social media was invaded, I hadn't invited it, by an advert for a forthcoming conference on religious trauma. Now, you may or may not have heard of that, but the description of that advert of religious trauma, well, it described what happens when someone gets as far as a clear awareness of their sin, but fails to go on to turn from that sin to Christ and live life from that point on in the grace of God in Christ. The ad dwells a lot on the manipulation of guilt by church leaders as a means of management of their organisation. It seems to seek to motivate support for its deconversion message by this means. Now, let's be clear about this. There is such a thing as coercive church leadership. It's real and it's awful. But this advert seemed to be describing the sort of experience of conviction of sin that is a feature of biblical preaching, and it does so on the basis of people having stopped before coming to faith and grace in Christ. This passage in 1 John that we're looking at today is about dealing with that when our hearts condemn us. We're looking at a passage from 1 John 3 verse 20, basically 19 and 20 onwards. In that sort of situation then, how do you find assurance and peace when your heart condemns you? Verse 20, 1 John 3, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Now this condemned by your heart thing, what's going on there? Condemned by your heart. Well, there's a bit of background to this term, starting with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In Deuteronomy 25:1, the Greek translation, it means to condemn in a context where it's in opposition to acquitting. It's like what happens in court, you know, one or the other, condemn rather than acquit in Deuteronomy 25. And in Job 42, verse 6, and then also in Ezekiel 16:61, it's used of self-judgment or self-condemnation. It's a usage found also in the intertestamental literature between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New. The Testament of Gad 5:3 describes a person in this sort of situation, condemned not by another, but by his own heart, using the same word in the Greek as John's using here. So we're pretty safe to say that the word John is using here, of the heart condemning a person, it's got a legal or a forensic background. And in this context, it refers to the believer's self-condemnation, which results from a guilty conscience concerning sin. That's what we're talking about. So when your heart condemns you like this, your sense of your assurance of salvation then is being lost to an awareness of personal sin and sinfulness, resulting in self-condemnation, and it can be to the point of doubting your own personal salvation. It gets serious. It's a desperate situation in so many ways. And the remedy for it is, of course, a life that makes a habit of regularly and consciously turning back to God and casting ourselves again on his mercy and free grace. Not a conference that's there to deny the reality of human sin and accountability before God for our behaviour. So, the thought remedy, the strategic meditation that mends this pervading sense of guilt, John says, is to remind ourselves of certain truth. And certain truth that comes by grace, free of any therapist's charges. Here's the thought remedy then, the strategic meditation that mends it, says John. Firstly, God's your answer. Not less of him, more of him. John tells his reader something specific, perhaps not as specific we'd immediately go to in this sort of circumstance, but one that when you think about it makes perfect sense. Something specific about God himself. God is your answer. In fact, specifically two things about him. Firstly, he is greater. Firstly, when your heart and conscience condemn you, reckon on God being greater than your heart, says John. Verse 20, if our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. Who's your heart to answer back? Do you see? Our hearts might condemn us. But there is such a thing as an illegitimate sense of guilt. When our hearts make the mistake of maybe listening to the accuser of the brethren who seems to sit on our shoulder whispering in our ear all sorts of illegitimate criticisms of us to make us doubt the efficacy of the Lord's death on the cross for my sin. Our God is greater, says John. So God's authority is greater than both the accuser of the brethren and the critical voice of my fallen human fleshly nature. That inner voice of the conscience can be a useful warning sign, but it is not always a reliable indicator. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. I care very little, he says, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he says, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. In the meantime, we live by grace through faith alone in the mercy of our loving God. You see? Paul's got a clear picture of the transcendent glory of God, which means his character and therefore his judgment is far greater than mine, which is accusing me. It's an interesting pastoral argument, which goes to the heart of the divergence that can develop between God's verdict on me and my own. His is based on grace and mercy. Mine is based on listening to the voice of my own sinful flesh and quite possibly to the voice of the enemy in my soul. He is greater. And a consequence of that, of course, is that whatever it is about me that my accusing conscience finds to be so sure an indication I'm lost, he already knows all about it, and he's not going anywhere. He's not abandoning me. When your heart condemns you, God, his personality, greater glory and omniscience, speak against your condemning heart. And the second thing John says is, well, you know, God is greater, but then secondly, he knows all about this. See here, whatever it is that your heart accuses you of as a genuine believer, and whatever mud it is that the accuser of the brethren throws at you in the hope of getting it to stick on your guilty conscience, weighing it down, leading you to doubt the effectiveness of what Christ did on the cross for you, whatever it is, he knows all about it already. And he hasn't turned his back on you yet. So when our conscience condemns us, John is saying there are better things to think of other than just sit there like a sitting duck target listening to it. So advises his pastor, John, as he's writing his letter, saying, when your hearts condemn you, there's this to think about. But he moves on from there in verse 20 to when our hearts do not condemn us in verses 21 to 22. See, having addressed the situation in which our hearts do condemn us and having supplied the remedy, John highlights the benefit of moving perhaps from that former situation via his proposed remedy to being in the far better situation of living in what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's not enough, in my view, of the people of God, those who are genuinely walking with God. There's not enough of this consciously living in the liberty of the children of God. Dear friends, writes John, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. John is addressing in verses 21 to 22 the uncondemning heart. Now, the important thing to grasp here is that this heart is not a heart that shies away from self-examination and even self-criticism. Those two things are the engines that drive repentance and amendment of life, the ongoing renewal of spiritual life and of the believer's ongoing walk with God. They're the engines of it. You know what an engine is? It's a machine for turning energy into work, useful work. And the energy supplied by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which works to sanctify the people of God from the inside out, from the heart strings to the sounding board, that expresses the reality of the inner physics, so that it can be seen, heard, and appreciated. Oh, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, that's grace and faith-based, real Christian life. Not freedom from sin, but living in the grace of God. Living with the Spirit's correction and daily repentance and amendment of life, but living this not as if living under law and regulation, living again in bondage to fear, but under grace, in the era of the Spirit, living out the glorious liberty of the children of God. And if we're in that position, says John, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence before God? Confidence as a sinner in the hand of the three times holy God? It's astonishing, isn't it? If you can be confident before God, the holy judge of all the earth, who on earth is going to bother you with their criticism and condemnation? Oh, we have confidence before God, he says, in that position. Sounds great, but there's more benefit to be gained for living in this grace-fueled relationship with God, because he goes on and he talks about power in prayer. Confidence before God, but power in prayer. When our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence in the presence of the Holy One of Heaven, which is astonishing, but is exactly what you might anticipate the genuine forgiveness of your sins might do for you. But then, even more astonishingly, John describes a direct verbal correspondence between what you ask for and what you get when you pray, if your faith is actually the real biblical, life-changing deal. Verse 22, and receive, we have confidence before God, and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. Now, there are a few rather surprising things in John's statement there. He is speaking about us. The authentic believer whose conscience, because of Christ's sin-atoning death on the cross and liberty-securing sending of the Spirit, the authentic believer whose conscience does not condemn them. But nonetheless, John is saying that that person, walking with God in the light of the gospel, as the consequence of their transformation by the new birth, gets what they ask for from God. There's at least one other major surprise for the Spirit-born gospel-believing freeman here. See, grammatically, that because we keep his commandments, it is a causal link there, grammatically. We receive of him what we ask of him because we keep his commandments. It is saying of the authentic believer in Jesus that we receive of him anything we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. In a state of keeping his commands and doing what pleases him, also in our praying then doing what pleases him, there's the thing. Keep his commands. We'll see what he's thinking of there in a moment. And do what pleases him. There's the positive part of gospel obedience. Keep his commands, often thought of as prohibitive, don't do this, and do what pleases him. That's prescriptive. Do this. A life of positively and negatively orientated compliance and alignment with the will of God brings the relationship the believer has with God to the point where the Lord's promise is realized in that experience. What you ask, in compliance with his will, he gives. Now, there are at least three promises in John's gospel about this. John 14, 12 to 14. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me, says the Lord, will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, he's describing there in John 14 a situation where we are at one with God and his will, and praying in that situation, that context, that condition. And then in John 15, 15 to 17, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not do his master's business. Instead, I called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that would last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love one another, love each other. Whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. He's talking about those who are joined to the vine, who are drawing his sap, living in union with him, having been joined to him by the gospel, by grace through faith alone. There's a second one in John 15. And then in John 16, there's we've got 14, 15 and 16 here in John. In that day, this is John 16, 23. In that day, you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. I'm very cautious about all this name it and claim it theology, because I've seen the most fervent sounding prayers of Christian people not being answered in the affirmative. They sound fervent, but that's not the point. Are they aligned with him? Thing is, in one way or another, the sovereignty of God and the dependence of this sort of promise on human conformity to his will, not his conformity to ours, which is the way we tend to drift into thinking, our conformity to his will, not his conformity to ours, are in every case in John's theology the foundations of answered prayer. The sovereignty of God and our dependence on an alignment with him. And the promise depends on our praying in conformity to his will, not our seeking to conform his will to ours. And when we are walking with him closely and faithfully, because of what he's done in us, and therefore conforming our will to his, not seeking to do the opposite. Then there is power in the prayers of God's people. There's power in the prayers of God's people. Need I say, we really don't reckon with that, and we really don't do this enough. When did we last pray that God would powerfully advance the gospel? When did we last pray? You see what I'm getting at. We need to reckon with this promise of God. And then John, he moves to a closing and necessary caution. He's spoken about when our hearts do condemn us and the remedies. He's spoken about when our hearts do not condemn us and the glories. And now he offers a closing and necessary caution in verses 23 to 24. In the glorious light of all he's been expatiating on so far, he feels the need to add a closing and necessary caution. There's such a thing, we need to be aware, as false assurance, just as surely as there is such a thing as fake faith. The only reason John has to write to these readers is that thing about fake faith. There are pretenders causing trouble in their gatherings. So John now then highlights two considerations that must be borne in mind for the preservation of orthodoxy and the spiritual well-being of these people, which flows from rightly holding the truth. Verses 23 to 24, this is his command. Now this, exclusive, you see, this is it. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Two things. It is faith, not obedience, that saves. Sanctification evidences salvation, but doesn't earn it. Faith, not obedience, that saves. Sanctification is the evidence of salvation, but doesn't earn salvation. Firstly, faith saves. Verse 23. This is his command. Here's what he wants from you. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, that isn't biblically contentious. From Abraham in Genesis 15 onwards, this has been the basis of salvation. And Paul spells this out, the theological detail of it, with unerring accuracy across the face of his letters. It's not your personal holiness that saves you, but grace through faith alone. That's the first thing John is stressing here. And then the second thing he stresses is that it isn't your heart, but what God wants, which matters. Not what your heart wants, but what God wants. See, subjective assurance can be sadly misguided. Feeling assured. We need to gauge the certainty of our salvation, not against what we feel. That's just the comfort of a believer's assurance of salvation we're talking about there. We gauge assurance of salvation, much more assuredly then, put it like that, by what God has done, by putting his Spirit in us to tune the way that our hearts respond to his bidding. We gauge assurance there, much more there than we do by feeling, the feeling of comfort that assurance brings, or any subjective experience for that matter. That's the thing about the genuine faith of the believer. It demonstrates the fulfillment in that individual of what the prophets were talking about, of what Jeremiah had prophesied centuries before these believing, receiving John's book came to personal faith in Jesus. Look, Jeremiah writes and prophesies this state and condition. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. It'll be in you. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. No longer will they teach or admonish their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their wickedness, will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. You see, you can't separate confidence in salvation from seeing God doing what God genuinely does in a human heart when that human heart is saved. And what he does when that human heart is saved is to put his law in the believer's mind and write it on their hearts, just as Jeremiah prophesied. So John writes, and this is his command. Okay, John, confidence hinges on our changed, converted heart's response to the command of God. The change that his indwelling Spirit brings about, adherence to his command and obedience to him, alignment with his will. What is it that he commands? Firstly, God wants to see faith, says John. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever we think of sanctification and assurance, being a good Christian and so on, the natural Pharisee within us does seem to go straight to thoughts of keeping God's rules. When we hear the term God's commands, we do seem to conclude it is all performance related. But John highlights the command of God is to trust him. More specifically, to trust in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this makes sense. First of all, it makes sense because it is exactly what John was saying in John 6:29. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. But secondly, it makes sense because it is the faith that springs from the new birth, being born of the Spirit, that deals with our sin, puts us right with God, and feeds the life of the Spirit, which strengthens and is inspiring our hearts to walk with God in the light of his other commands. It's the gateway to the life of faith. Here's the thing, here's the big thing, that should assure us of the genuineness of our salvation if it's in place. Not necessarily mighty faith, but dependent faith, some days desperate faith. The faith that may not feel strongly, but strongly or heavily leans its weight on the Lord alone to take our weight and safely carry it. It isn't what your heart wants, which might actually be very legitimate or very worthy, but what God wants to see. And the first thing he wants to see is the gateway to the life of faith, which is the faith that trusts him and leans the weight of its present and future destiny entirely and only on him. He wants to see faith. The second thing he wants to see, which is the work of his Holy Spirit, and which is reassuring of an individual, having taken up residence in any individual's heart, the Spirit brings about the reflection of the love that God has shown that individual, shining off from them out into the world around. God wants to see his love reflected. 1 John 3:23, then, we're getting through this passage now. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, and to love one another as he commanded us. Now, there are shades, again here, of Matthew 22:35-40. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, says Jesus. Two tables of the law, you see. Obeying the Lord's primary command to love the Lord your God with all you've got, so it starts with the Godward relationship. Then loving your neighbour as yourself, his love for you getting reflected in your love for your fellow men. In all this talk about genuine Christianity, we need to keep this very simple foundation of truth in mind. It's faith and love that arise from the new birth and from experiencing, therefore reflecting, the love of God that are the foundation signs, the reassuring signs of genuine faith. Faith saves. And as faith and love work through the saved person's consciousness, the sanctification that is born of that evidences salvation. Sanctification evidences salvation. And that's where John is going next, in verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Saving faith results from being born again of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit in his temple, the human heart, fulfills the prophetic promise of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But how do we know that it is the Holy Spirit and not some counterfeit that's taken up residence in the human heart that we're looking at? He's the Holy Spirit. And he inclines the human heart that has been so horribly and insufferably orientated towards choosing sin. He inclines it towards choosing the very opposite. To choosing a life of walking in repentance and faith with its God. Let's come to a conclusion. The proper resolution of the debilitating continued presence of guilt in a believer's life is to turn back often from sin, to trust Christ afresh. You're not coming to faith again, not being saved again. But when we do this, what we're doing is that we are living the life of faith. And living the life of faith is what assures us of faith. Making that our habitual response to the presence of sin in our lives, going back to trusting on the promise of God, salvation to faith by grace through faith alone. Making that our habitual response to the presence of sin in our lives is liberating and refreshing, giving life and joy and peace, because it sets us free from what Paul calls the law of sin and death. And that's a leading source of the Christian's joy. To turn from rebellion against God to fresh life in Him and to live in the light of His grace. His total acceptance of us in Christ as His beloved children. And our confidence then lies in the clear promise of His word that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus in this way. And that is where our assurance, that is where our confidence before God has its roots. And that's what John is spelling out gloriously here for his readers. And that is what we must not let the deconversion people with their psychology and their conferences rob us off. On their observation, on the basis of their observation, that graceless religion is a wicked thing. Our response has to be to agree that graceless religion, which does not live daily in the mercy and forgiveness of God, is a terrible psychological and spiritual burden. But that is not what our Bible and our God and our experience of Him is, love, mercy and grace. Not what they are about at all.